Well, we need a hero, don't we? Boy, does this world need a hero. It's not just something the world needs. It's not something that they, someone else, a generic person needs. It's something that we need. We need a hero. But there's a problem. There's a problem because if you really search the depths of your soul, if you really search the psyche of every human on this earth, they don't want a hero. They want to be a hero. And this is a huge problem because when someone wants to be a hero themselves, how can they accept a hero? How can they accept a savior when they want to be it themselves? Well, as you know, there are people in this church of varying ages. Either you're younger than me, you're old like me, or you're really old. But we all have something in common. And what we have in common is that when we were young, we had our heroes. We had our superheroes. I mean, being a man isn't enough, is it? We want to be Superman. Being a woman isn't enough, is it? We want to be Wonder Woman. We always want to be something more. I mean, who doesn't want to be indestructible like the Man of Steel? Have this cool bat belt full of gadgets like Batman? Who doesn't want to breathe underwater like Aquaman? But I got to be honest with you. I never understood Wonder Woman's invisible jet. How do you fly a jet when all the controls are invisible? I never got that part. But I always wanted to be a superhero, but my problem was is that I always had this connection to reality. I mean, Superman's the greatest, right? But he's from Krypton. He's an alien. I knew I would never be him. And I figured I would never be bitten by a radioactive spider. I mean, there's all these far-out possibilities that I just knew wasn't going to happen to me. So I didn't want to, in a sense, believe in superheroes that I couldn't be. So I chose heroes that were more real to me. I always wanted to be Captain America. Captain America, this wasn't a guy who needed some hokey ring for powers or some kooky stuff. I mean, this was just a guy who was strong. He had a shield and he had a cool motorbike, right? That's important. And most important is he fought monsters. You see, as a scaredy cat kid, I needed someone to kill my monsters. And Captain America did that for me. Just a strong guy. And then as I grew older and I learned more about Captain America, I learned that he was a genetically engineered soldier. And that kind of ruined it for me because that's not real. At least back in the 1970s, I didn't think it was real. Someone's not going to be genetically engineered to be super strong or superhuman. So I started leaving Captain America and I found my hero, Conan. Conan the Barbarian. Conan doesn't have superpowers. He doesn't have all these kooky things. He is just a man who's strong, who has muscles on top of his muscles. In fact, when he flexes his muscles are flexing muscles. Isn't this what every man should look like? And sure, Conan had an anger problem. Sure, Conan liked his ale. Sure, he liked his women. But Conan killed monsters, and I needed someone to kill my monsters. See, I wasn't interested in superheroes that fought bad guys, because bad guys are a dime a dozen. I wanted someone to kill my monsters, and that probably gives you a little psychological insight into my childhood. But I gravitated towards Conan, just a guy who was strong, and really Robin Hood. Robin Hood, these were just simple men who rose through the ranks through their strength, through their superiority, through their prowess with a certain weapon. These were my heroes, and I wanted to be like them. Now, I want you to think about the movies these days and the heroes that our culture perpetuates. I mean, sure, there's all the comic book hero movies. You have Superman, Spider-Man, and Ghost Rider, and the Hulk. But put all those aside. And all of the action movies that we tend to find our heroes in, they're all killers. They're all killers. I mean, our heroes are bad people. They're just a little bit better than other bad people. These are bad people who are killing. They're better with their weapons. They're better with guns. They're better at bombs, and they're killing other bad people. In fact, just last night, as I was watching TV, I saw the preview for the new Rambo movie. And in the preview, it said, "Some heroes never die. They just reload." That's exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, these are muscular men. They're sexy women, and they're jumping, doing flips. They're doing kung fu, chopping people. They're in the air, flipping around, shooting people, and they're leaving a wake of destruction in their path as they leave, walking tall and proud. Is that what a hero is? Is that what our heroes are to be? Killers. I mean, sure, Conan was a killer, If you looked at him wrong, he's probably going to chop your head off. But he killed monsters, and I needed that in my life. You see, what you find is as a hero who kills other people is nothing more than a monster. And how did the song define a hero that Bonnie Tyler just sang? I mean, we need a hero. He's got to be strong. He's got to be fast. He's got to be fresh from the fight. Oh, he's a fighter, right? And then in the second stanza, or whatever you call it, she goes, he has to be larger than life. Larger than life. That's a hero, right? See, superheroes, it's simple escapism. It's escaping from this world, from the doldrum and the monotony. It's escaping from the pressures and our weakness into a fantasy world where we can be a hero. But the problem is when you constantly want to be something else, when you constantly want to be somebody else, you can't accept who you are and who God created you to be. What if we got it all wrong? What if there's heroes all around us, but we look down upon them as weak because they don't fit the definition that the world defines heroism as? And what I want you to think about this morning, what I want you to realize is we live in a sin-fallen world. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it didn't just affect them and everybody after them. It affected the world. Romans 8, the world groans under the effects of sin. The world has its own definitions and expectations. And they're wrong. They're false. They're fallen in sin. And you know what we do? We accept them. We accept them as true. We accept the world's definitions of strength because we don't know any better. But I will tell you that the world's definitions and expectations will fall, and so will its heroes. The world does not need superheroes. The world needs supernatural heroes. Today we're going to continue on in the book of Haggai. We've been absent from the book for a few weeks. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Haggai chapter 2. We're going to start chapter 2, and if you're not sure where Haggai is, it's the third to the last book in the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, verses 1 through 9. And basically, we're going to continue in the saga of the Jews rededicating themselves to God and rebuilding his temple, his house. And if you remember, the Jews had just returned from a Babylonian captivity, and they were working their fingers to the bone, and they had nothing to show for it. And God spoke, and he says, think about what you're doing. You're forsaking me. You have nothing because you are number one in your own life, and I'm judging you because of it. And in verse 8, he says, go, build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. And they obey. They start building his house. And what we learned last time, our last message in the book of Haggai, was the Jews experienced the phenomenon of falling up. They heard God and they obeyed, and their obedience led to fearing the Lord, which is a right respect for him, and their fear of the Lord led to God's presence in their life, and then God's strength in their life to accomplish the task that God had set for them to do. And today, as we start chapter 2, we're basically going to see that discouragement is disastrous and encouragement is eternal. Discouragement is disastrous and encouragement is eternal. So let me read Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it seem like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Notice how many times God is referred to as the Lord Almighty, literally the Lord of hosts. Let's get started. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see that discouragement is disastrous. Discouragement is disastrous. In fact, what I want you to see today is discouragement is the Christian's kryptonite. Discouragement is the Christian's kryptonite. See, the people had this this task set before them to rebuild God's house, and they started to look around them, and they saw the enormity of this task they had, and they became discouraged. And we see that from Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, that it gives us the date. It was the first day of the sixth month. And in chapter 2, when the second sermon starts, it's the 21st day of the seventh month. The people, in less than 2 months, had become discouraged. Now, again, Haggai is a book of two sermons. Chapter 1 is a sermon. Chapter 2 is a sermon. Chapter 1, God says, look around. I mean, do some thinking about your life. You're going nowhere. Put me first. Build my house. And they did. Chapter 2 is the second time that God speaks through the prophet Haggai because the people were discouraged. And due to this, due to their discouragement, God speaks, and he speaks through Haggai, and he asks the people three questions that really put their feelings out in the open, because God's not trying to hide anything. And he asks them the first question, and starting in verse 3, he says, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Now, if you remember, Solomon's temple, the temple in Jerusalem, was destroyed when the Babylonians marched into Jerusalem and devastated the city. They destroyed the temple. This was 66 years earlier, so you can imagine that some people were probably still alive. Some people were probably in their youth. They saw the temple. They saw the magnificence of the temple, and they remembered it. And now they're looking at this foundation of nothing, rubble and rock, and they're thinking, "Ooh, it's never going to look the same." And then God asks him another question. He goes, how does it look to you now? Well, it looks like nothing. It looks like trash. It's garbage. It's just a foundation with rubble. It looks like nothing. And then he asks, does it look like nothing? Yeah, it looks like nothing. Compared to its former state, Solomon, the king, the richest man on earth, put all this money into God's house, and there it was the finest of woods, and it was inlaid with silver and gold. It was beautiful. It was a marvel of that modern architecture of that time. And now they look and there's nothing. Nothing. And see, again, Haggai is not trying to shoot them with bull. He's trying to be honest with them and have them be honest with themselves. And basically Haggai is saying, look at the temple. It looks like a cow pie, doesn't it? Or to be more culturally relevant, a camel pie. A hot, steamy pile of camel pie. That's what this looks like. I mean, it's a daunting task. It's how are we going to do it? There's so much to do. There's so few hands. There's so little money. How in the world is this place going to ever look like it used to look? But there's also something significant going on here. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, on the 21st day of the seventh month. On the 21st day of the seventh month was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles was a feast devoted to praising God for the harvest and for remembering Israel's pilgrimage in the wilderness. You can read about that in Leviticus 23, verses 34 through 44. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 2, King Solomon, on this very same day, years earlier, dedicated the temple to God. That was the dedication ceremony. On this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when all the Jews had come to Jerusalem for this feast and this celebration of God, Solomon chose that day to dedicate the temple. And you can imagine this marvelous temple, just wonderful. You can imagine Solomon, the richest man, having this just ornate garb like you've never seen before. The priests all decked out in their priestly garb. Solomon with these huge golden scissors cutting that ribbon going, it's on, folks, let's worship God. And think about the party and the celebration and just how wonderful it would have been. And now on the same day, years later, these people know this. They know their history, the history of their people. They're thinking back going, man, on the same day, just think what it would have been like to have been there then compared to now when this temple is a ruins. They were greatly discouraged. Discouragement is the enemy to God's people. Discouragement is the enemy to the heroes of God. It is the Christian's kryptonite. What happened to Superman when his arch nemesis, Lex Luthor, subjected him to kryptonite? Well, he became lethargic. He became weak. He couldn't move. He was basically open to the enemy's attacks. What happens to a Christian when they become discouraged? We get lethargic. We don't move. We get weak due to our self-pity and our fear. We quit, or worse yet, we don't get started, and we are open to the enemy's attacks. Discouragement. And when you look back on the history of God's people, God led Israel out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. They walked on dry land. He fed them. He gave them drink. He protected them. He led them at night through on a pillar of fire. He brought them to the promised land. He said, you don't even have to build houses. Just go take the land and live in it. I'm giving it to you. And what did they do? They sent spies in who came back and said, these people are giants. We can't defeat them. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. In Numbers 32, they became discouraged and they couldn't do what God told them to do. Discouragement. What is discouragement? Discouragement. It's the lack of courage. It's the lack of strength. And that's why God in this next section is going to tell his people to be strong. Let's move on to verses 4 through 9. In verses 4 through 9, there's a big banner over this section that should read, encouragement is eternal. Encouragement is eternal. As we get started, we're going to see three subpoints. And the first subpoint is in verse 4, and it's God's presence is the antidote to discouragement. God's presence is the antidote or the anti-venom to discouragement. God tells them in verse 4 three times to be strong. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. He says it three times. Be strong, be strong, be strong. This is significant because this is reminiscent of Moses telling Joshua three times to be strong in Deuteronomy 31, 6 through 7 and verse 23 as Moses hands the staff of leadership to Joshua. Be strong, Joshua. This is reminiscent of the Lord telling Joshua to be strong three times in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 and verse 9 as before Joshua and the Israelites take the city of Jericho. Be strong, Joshua. The Lord telling these people to be strong three times is reminiscent of King David when King David charged his son Solomon to build God's temple and he said, son, be strong, be strong, be strong, and take courage and work. In 1 Chronicles 22 and 28, see, God is not just discouraging them. He's using a phrase that it's an important part of their Jewish history. And when they would have heard this, they would have thought back on what they've known and they've said, wait a second. This is what God told to important people in the past at important times in our history, and now God is telling that to us. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be? He's saying, be strong, and what does he say in verse 4? Be strong and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord. Be strong and work. He's saying, be strong, have courage, stand your ground, stand firm, don't give in, stand firm in the faith and work. Do the work that I have prepared for you to do. What did the Israelites do? They had this enormous task, and they started looking around. They started surveying the land and everything they had to do, and they became discouraged. Do you realize that everything God will have you do looks enormous, looks undoable, and without him it is? Do you realize that everything, I mean, for our small church to build a new church building, how can we do it? For us to go make disciples, how can we do it? For us to shine the light of Christ in the dark places into people's hearts, how does that happen? If you look around, you get discouraged. So what is he telling the Israelites to do? To look up. Remember our Pipe Creek Community Church hand signal? Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on him because that's where true heroes look. True heroes find their strength in God. They don't find their strength in the strength of their muscles and the strength of their weapons and the strength of their gadgets on their bat belt. Only in God do you find true strength. And only in God, only when you keep your eyes on God, will you find true strength. And God says that when you look up and you keep your eyes on me, you'll see that I'm there. You'll see that I am with you. I am with you. God's presence is the antidote to discouragement. And as we go on to verse 5, we're going to see that the second subpoint is God's presence is ensured by his past promises. God's presence is ensured by his past promises. Verse 5, this is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. See, again, God led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and I hope you recognize in the Old Testament, he keeps saying, look back to the same event. And you read about it, and you're like, this sounds kind of like a broken record. He keeps saying, look back to the Exodus. because God did wonders. He did miracles. He was in their presence. He was with them day and night. He fed them. He did all this stuff for them. And he's saying, remember, because if I was with you then, I'm with you now. That's exactly what he's saying. The Jews were God's people, and he led them out of the desert. And in Exodus 29:46, he says, they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The Jews were God's people. God chose them. He chose to dwell among them. Can you imagine God actually dwelling physically in our midst, in our little city? I want you to think about this. God says he's with us, but we don't see him. God is spirit, it says in John 4:24. The Holy Spirit is spirit, right? Duh, Holy Spirit. What about Jesus? I mean, is Jesus spirit? No, Jesus has a body. He was resurrected and given a resurrection body, the same type of body we're promised when we are resurrected. And in Acts 1, he was lifted up on a cloud into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. He has a body, but we can't see him. He's in heaven. We don't see God. God says he's with us. How do we know God is with us? By looking to the past. First of all, his promises. He promises he is, but by looking to the past. I'm sure everyone in this church can look back at a time in their past, and they can see God working in their life. They can see these huge divine hands working in our life. See, from this vantage point, we don't see it. We're oblivious to God's work. We're too close. We just don't see it. But from the present, we can look back, and man, God is working. And now, today, most of the time, you can't see God working. I mean, we're just too close. We're oblivious. His hands are too big, and we just don't see the full picture. But down the line, we're going to look back and go, whoo, God was working then. How do we know God is with us now? Because he was with us then. You see, God doesn't change. He is, he was, he always will be. He will not change. And if he was with you once, he's with you now, even though you don't always see it. God is saying to look back and to be encouraged because I'm with you now. That's exactly what God is saying to these Jews. He says, you don't see me now, but you know I was with you. You know I was with your people because you're my people and I'm with you now. Take courage because I'm with you. Do not fear. And in the future, when you look back on this, you'll see my hand in it big time, big time. Thirdly, as we go to verses 6 through 9, we see the third subpoint. The third subpoint is that not only is God's presence ensured by his past promises, but God's presence is ensured by his future promises. His future promises. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. In a little while, pointing us to the future, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. When God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, the earth shook. Exodus 19:18. When Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, the earths and the heavens will shake. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is describing a time in the future when God will literally turn this world upside down. He is the divine shaker, and he's going to shake everything. Nothing is exempt. Everything will be turned upside down. Everything will be affected by this, except for God's people. God's people have nothing to fear because God's people belong to a nation that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. See, God not only shows his presence in our life by his past promises, but also by his future promises. He promises that he'll always be with us, always, no matter what happens, even if this world is devastated. Now, as we move on to verse 7, we see the most misunderstood statement in the book of Haggai. Verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come and fill this house with glory. What in the world is the desired of all nations? Well, there's two major viewpoints, and there's a third one that basically is a combination of the first two. Either the desired of all nations is a messianic title talking about coming Messiah, or it's simply referring to material wealth. And it really depends if you think that verse 7 is modifying verse 6, meaning if you think verses 6 and 7 really go together or verses 7 and 8 really go together. But if verses 6 and 7 go together, it makes perfect sense. I mean, because the heavens and the earth will shake when Jesus returns, and when he returns, the desired of all nations, the house will be filled with glory, God's house, the temple, the millennial temple. This is the millennial kingdom. This makes perfect sense, but I don't think it fits the context of the book as a whole as well as the second option does. And really, I disagree with some pretty big people like John Wesley. John Wesley, when he wrote his famous Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, put this line in here, the desired of all nations, speaking as a messianic title for the Christ. But it seems to me that it makes better sense just referring to material wealth. I mean, what is the desired of all nations? It's material wealth. What makes a great nation? A great nation is a wealthy nation. And if you read verse 8, he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. See, what he's saying is that everything in this earth is mine. Nothing is yours. Your money is not yours. It belongs to me, and I'll do with it what I please. He's saying in the future, there's going to come a time when I will have foreign peoples, foreign nations bring their wealth to me in my temple. And that's exactly what God does. He uses foreign powers, foreign kings. That's what we saw in Haggai chapter 1 and in Ezra chapter 1. Remember that King Cyrus the Great, the great king of the Persians, God used him to declare an oracle that the Jews would be released to go back to Jerusalem. And he also declared in Ezra 1 that as they returned, that the people were to give them salt, gold, and silver as a freewill offering to God Yahweh. And this is significant because Cyrus was a godless king. Cyrus worshipped Marduk, a false god. And when you read extra-biblical writings, he attributes all this to Marduk. And God was using him to let go his people and to give them riches so they would be able to rebuild the temple. Verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. What's he saying? He's saying that the future temple will be much greater than the former temple. And really, the Herodian temple, the God's temple during the time of King Herod, was greater than Solomon's temple. Why? Because the Messiah would adorn it. Because Jesus was there. The temple during Jesus' time was much greater, had much more glory than Solomon's temple because Jesus walked in those walls, in those doorways. And the ultimate fulfillment comes in this, in the millennial kingdom when God will actually manifest himself in the temple for a 1,000-year reign of peace. And where will this be? It'll be in Jerusalem, in the temple, where God will dwell, where Jesus will dwell. Well, he will actually sit on a throne on this earth. And what will happen? And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. There will be peace. The millennial kingdom. I mean, we all want peace on earth. We pray for peace on earth, but I don't think we can really imagine it. There wouldn't even be news. Can you imagine peace on earth? That's what we have to look forward to. Now back to my theme of superheroes. Heroes in our world, superheroes are strong, they're courageous, they have mighty powers, they make the impossible possible, they accomplish daring feats. This is strength, right? I mean, this is strength, isn't it? And what kind of heroes does our culture worship? Killers, people with the ability to kill, the capacity to take life, the ability to leave a string of corpses in their path as they walk solo, tall and proud, out of that city they just demolished. Is that real strength? I ask you this morning to open your eyes to reality, to real reality in the sense that God created this world to be. Because I want you to realize that it takes more strength to save a life than to take a life. It takes more strength to turn the other cheek than to pound someone's face in. It takes more strength. It takes godly strength to love your enemies, to love those who are unlovely towards you. It takes strength to be humble. Ooh, does it take strength? And again, I ask you, what if we got it all wrong? I mean, what if everything we do in an effort to be strong is actually weakness in God's eyes and it actually separates us from him? What if the world's view of strength is wrong? In reality, we have a hero, and that hero is Jesus. See, Jesus used words, not weapons. Jesus loved instead of killed. He came to serve instead of to conquer. He came to give his own life instead of to take ours. Jesus. See, this world does not need superheroes. This world needs supernatural heroes that imbibe the true strength that Jesus showed us. And every person here today, every person in this church, every person in this county, in the state, in this world, who have opened their eyes to reality, who have found the need for a Savior, who in their weakness have turned to God for strength, have found true strength when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're filled with the holy, the supernatural Spirit of God, and you become a supernatural hero. And it doesn't happen overnight. Dun-da-da-da! Big cape flapping in the wind. It's a progressive change over the rest of your life as you wake up every morning and put God first. As you wake up every morning and pick up your cross and follow Him, you become more like Him, more like our hero. You become a supernatural hero. And what I want to realize, what I want you to realize is it's you. It's not them. You are a supernatural hero. And I want you also to realize that as we follow Christ as our example, you will be persecuted. You will suffer because what is true strength the world looks down upon is weakness. That's why the Bible talks so much about persecution and suffering, because you will be persecuted when you're strong because the world doesn't see it as strength. But we know what real strength is. We know what real strength is because God tells us. Now let me ask you, what stands in your way? What stands in your way of being a supernatural hero? First of all, ourselves stand in the way. First of all, second of all, our sin nature, but also our arch nemesis, Satan, and his minions. You see, when you are born into this world, you are a child of darkness. You are his. Satan owns you. But when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you become a child of God, a child of light. And Matthew 10 says that you're in God's hand and no one can snatch you out of God's hand. You are saved and you can't lose your salvation. So what does Satan do? He knows he can't have you anymore, so he wants to discourage you. He's chunking chunks of Christian kryptonite at you at every turn, trying to discourage you. And the way to fight this battle is to just acknowledge this, to recognize it. How does the enemy discourage you? How does he make you feel weak? How does he make you feel small, like nothing, like nothing you do is important? The Israelites were discouraged when they were building the temple. And what did God say? He said, be strong, for I am with you. Be strong and work. Be strong and work. God said, you know that I'm with you. Look at the past. I've been with you all along. Even though you can't see it now, you'll look back in the future and you'll say, woo, God was working. God is with you. Be strong and get to work. We have nothing to be afraid of. And God's saying the same thing to us today. He's saying, be strong and work. He's saying, I'm giving you everything you need to accomplish my will through you. Just be strong. Stand your ground and work. The Israelites became discouraged. Why? Because they took their eyes off of God and they started looking around. Where are your eyes? Where are your eyes? Superman said, up, up, and away! God says, look up, up, and obey. Look up, up, and obey. See, when you think of heroes, who do you think about? You think of servicemen and women who put their life in danger for our American way of life. You think of police officers and firefighters. Those are heroes. You go a step beyond that, and you have superheroes, which are what? Larger than life. If you go beyond superheroes, you have supernatural heroes, of which you are one. Do you realize that you can have a part in saving someone's soul, that you can allow God to use you to give someone eternal life? Eternal life! Is there anything more powerful than that? Do you realize that what you were born to do, or what you were born again to do, to love, to serve, and to show people Jesus, the true hero? Do you realize the power that you have? The power of God. You have the power to defeat sin. You have the power to see people as they truly are, created in the image of God. You have power to shine the light of Christ into the dark places of this earth, even people's hearts. You have the power to wield the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. That's Romans 1:16. And through this power, you can do anything through Him who gives you the strength, Philippians 4:13. I charge you through the power of the Spirit to go, to be strong and to work, to be the hero, the supernatural hero that you are in Christ Jesus. And don't be discouraged. I mean, that's what we're here together for, to encourage one another. We're encouraged when we read this word. We see these promises. We look back in our lives and God says, "Woo, I was with you then." You go, "Yeah, Lord, you were. I don't know what I'd do if you weren't." This world needs a hero and you are it. Don't give in and don't give out. Just keep your eyes up. As I close this morning, we're going to do something special we have planned. In this church, we don't put people on a pedestal because the pedestal of this church is only big enough for one person, and that's Jesus Christ. But we do want to recognize and encourage people that God is using in a special way. So Andy Rodriguez, if you would come up here, and the elders would come up here. And we are going to pray over Andy, and we're going to send him off as a hero. Not just any kind of hero, but a supernatural hero, because he is going to a dark place. As you know, he's going as a missionary to Japan. And Andy, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that only 1% of Japan is Christian. They need a supernatural hero led by a supernatural spirit to go into that place and give them the supernatural light of God. And we, as a church, are going to send him off as a hero. So what I'd like you to do is just stand in your seat and put your arm out like you're shooting super gamma rays at him. And let's all do this together as one body. So let's stand and we'll pray over Andy.